All right, we're at Genesis 37. Verse 1. Now we turn to the next patriarch that is really focused upon in Genesis, and that will take us to the end of the book. That's Joseph. Not a patriarch here yet. He's 17, but he's the next focal point in the history in Genesis. Verse 1, Genesis 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Let's pray. Lord, we are certainly in study of Scripture exposed to a lot of very cruel things, and this being one of them. And Lord, we know how it ends up, so we thank you for that, but still, it's not a good commentary on the state of sinful man. And yet we're to learn from it because it's here. It shows your hand in guiding Israel into its purpose and protecting and saving and preserving it. But Lord, we face many such things that take a lot of faith for us to handle. And I pray, Lord, we would learn from this in Jesus' name. Amen. Without hate, a lot of people would have no purpose in their lives. There are people who every day get up out of bed and they move from the energy of hate. They live to hate. They have targets of hate in their sight. And every day they get up and seek to do something with that hate. We just heard today another school shooting. That's a product of hate. There are people who simmer and stew, and they come to a point where they finally unleash hatred. This is why these fanatical Muslims blow up bombs and kill people. It's because of hate. They hate seemingly everything that's not Muslim, and they don't mind killing Muslims either because they'll be okay, they say. It's turned around in our society. You're called a hater if you stand up for righteousness. And if you are against like same-sex unions, well, you're hateful. That's the way the world spins it. But it's in reality, hate is pursuit of selfish ambition, and you don't care what you have to do to promote it. What we see in Genesis 37 is a lesson in cruel hate. You wonder how this could happen. I mean, there's so many things in this chapter. When you see what happens to Joseph, there's so many places where you would say, didn't they, and then you would fill something in. Did they not know, and you'd have like 10 or 15 things you could probably list. But none of it prevailed. Sometimes hatred is called blind hatred. It's because it drives a person so out of their mind. Now, people who lose their temper and have a hot temper, when it's at its hottest, you might do anything in burning temper and hatred of something. I've seen people, I don't know what God's old purpose for me playing golf for so long was. It obviously was not to make millions of dollars a year and win the Masters. But I saw a lot of things. I saw a lot of temper. I don't know what it is about golf. People get really mad. I mean, they get really mad. when they're mad, you just kind of have to get out of the way. I think I told you, I was walking down the fairway one time, heard a helicopter go overhead, looked up, it was a driver from the guy I was playing with, just slung it right over my head on down the fairway. And people have thrown their clubs into lakes. People have jumped into lakes. People have gotten their bag and dumped their whole bag over a creek and just dumped every club and every ball in the bag out over the creek. Just right in there. Then they had to go pick it all up. But at the time, you don't think about any of that. When you get mad, your reason goes away. If you could videotape it, and I'm sure that there's a lot of this on YouTube, and watch a person having a fit of rage, and then watch it later when they're calm, they'll be going, oh, what was I doing? But this is a very strong, common emotion that people carry. And we find that Joseph's brothers had it. And we're told in the first verse that Jacob was in the land of Canaan. We noted that, you know, Isaac had died back in chapter 35. And Joseph becomes the forefront. Verse 2 being 17, he was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So we're told that Joseph was with four of his brothers. Bilhah and Zilpah were the maidservants of Rachel and Leah. So you had then in that group four of the brothers, Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. So those four, he was with them. And we would call this a tattletale event. Whatever they were doing, we're not told. Just that they did something bad because the report on them was a bad report. Not because the report was bad in itself, but that it reported on whatever was going on. We're not told. We're also not told whether Joseph was the originator of it or he was sent as a messenger from others who had a bad report and wanted to convey it to Jacob, who is now called Israel, so that it would stop. But in doing that, that's the first thing we see here as a strike against Joseph in the eyes of his brother. Verse 3 is another one. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Did you ever, you have more than one child, did you ever get them together one night in the living room and say, listen, I want you all to understand something. I have a brother and a sister, so there's three children in my family. I want you to know that one right there, you are the favorite of mine. I love you more than any of these other children in here. I want you to understand that. I want you kids who are not loved as much as this one here, I want you to understand that. This is the way we're going to go from here on. I love you most. You're in second. You're in third. No parent would do that. Now, I think clearly Israel did not maybe intend this, but really everything he's doing is communicating that. When the brothers see how he deals with Joseph, they know that he loves Joseph the most. And then, verse 3, of all the brothers, he buys Joseph a car. Well, not literally. I'm going to buy a car for my 17-year-old son because I love him the most. And here, you rest of you can walk. Coat of many colors was likely something that would identify Joseph as the future leader of the household. Another way of saying that is, J- Jacob, Israel, who had a lot of things, a lot of possessions. He's writing his will in an observable way. He's saying, I'm going to give it all to Joseph. And you know how I've heard, I know nowhere around here has it ever happened. But sometimes when the will becomes an issue after death, some families get a little bit hostile toward one another. And this is what's happened here. The coat of many colors is saying he's going to be the firstborn. And so he was, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Again, we know what this is. When you hate someone and you can't even come to them and talk to them without fussing, arguing, fighting, ridiculing them, calling them names. And Joseph, of course, knew that. And Joseph is young. He's going to be the wisest. He's going to be the great person we see him to be. But right here, he doesn't understand that when you're hated this much, you need just to be quiet and stay in the background. Because then he started dreaming. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Well, who would have thought? They already hate him. I mean, they hate him. They hate his guts. They can't even be near him. They get mad. He is a thorn. Every time they come, he is a thorn in their side. And he reminds them of the fact that they're going to get cut out of the will. And that he's going to go tattle on them. But Joseph is, I think, excited about the dream. He sees it as predictive. And so he says, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. And they said, oh yeah, great, we'd love to hear it. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Well, there you have it. They hate him already because he's loved the most. They hate him because of the coat of many colors. They hate him because he tattled on the four brothers. And now he has a dream. And you know, the brothers' main problem is that Joseph is seeing himself, or is seen by his father, as being greater than his brothers. And now Joseph conveys a dream to his brothers that says essentially that he is better than his brothers, that they will bow down to him. And verse 8, his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It makes you wonder the depth of hate, because they already hated him about as much as you can't even be in the same room with him, and now they're getting farther down that road. Everything that happens, they hate him more. There is a certain observable wisdom in that. If you hate someone, nothing they do will make any difference to you. It will not turn that away. We have the saying, you can't win for losing. If certain people, may not mention any names, and you won't know who I'm talking about, but if like certain presidents of the United States were to cure cancer and wipe it all out, that would not make a difference to some people. If you hate, you hate. It gets into the very soul of a person, and they cannot function without that burning hatred. And it goes both ways and in all kinds of different directions. And so Joseph is just going farther down. Then, verse 9, he dreamed another dream. Told to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? He's naive. Joseph is naive, but he's excited because he feels that he's gotten a message from God. Most of the time, dreams are nothing. If you got up in the morning and acted on your dreams every time you remembered them, I don't remember mine very long, usually. But if you got up and you said, well, I dreamed this last night, so I'm going to do this today on the basis of that dream, your life would be in shambles because it doesn't mean anything. Now, some people believe that dreams are magical, that they mean something all the time. It's your subconscious speaking to you, or even God speaking to you. And they're usually completely meaningless. They're interesting how you can dream and be in such detail. And you wonder, why did I dream something like that? That's crazy. But that's all they are. It's just imaginations of a fertile mind at night. But in Joseph's mind, this meant something. And you can kind of tell that from the fact that in spite of his brother's hatred of him, he told them. And he told his father. And they said, this is not ever going to happen. Of course, both of these dreams came true. Both of them. And so, it's a bad timing on his part, but it makes him even more hated. That's the build-up for what we see next. Verse 11 tells us the brothers envied him. And then they went to feed, we're told, in their father's flock in Shechem. Shechem's about, I think, 10 or 15 miles from Dothan, where was right on the road to Egypt. So they're in the vicinity of Dothan. And Israel tells Joseph to go see how they are. So he goes to Shechem and finds that they moved on to Dothan. And in Dothan, he found them. And so they see him coming. Verse 18 tells us, they saw him afar off, even before he came near them. They conspired against him to kill him. Now, when they see him, they may say, at least the four of them are going to say, here comes that tattler. He's going to report back to Dad about how sloppy we're doing our job, how we're sitting around, lazing around, and not working. So they said, look, this dreamer is coming. And the next verse is shocking. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. And one of the aspects of prophecy is it's never really so clear to us before it happens. That's something we note. Something we note in Scripture. Is it's very clear once it's passed. But until you get to it, there's a little bit of, a lot often of wiggle room around. We don't exactly know how it's going to come to pass. And this is one reason that it happens that way. Because the brothers now are taking a prophecy that was given via a dream to Joseph, and they're saying, we're going to stop it by killing him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dream. When he came, they enacted a plan upon him. Now Reuben, verse 20, heard it, and he delivered him out of his hands and said, let us not kill him. You have stages here of God's protection through the brothers, although they are not righteous people. Reuben, who is the firstborn, although he forfeited by his actions, remember he laid with Bilhah before, we were told, and he was disqualified. That in this case, Reuben, who would be in charge as the oldest, Reuben steps in and says, no, let's not kill him. Shed no blood, verse 22. Cast him into the pit, this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And notice it says here, his intention was that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. In other words, do the right thing. He was not blinded so much by his hatred, although I'm sure he had the same feelings toward Joseph as the rest of them. So he came, verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. I mean, I can't even imagine what this takes in a human being. I have a hard time. I can't imagine one of my cats sometimes out. I have to close him in a room, for something, and we can't let him out for a little while, or her, and he's in there meowing, and that moves my heart. I've got to do something. Take him a treat, go talk to him or her. But they put their brother in a pit. And you think he was quiet while they were eating? He was probably crying out. We're told later on that they heard his cries and they had no concern from him. We're told later, will be a while to get to here. We're told later that this was considered when they got to Egypt and ran into trouble from what they had done before. That Reuben noted that this was from what they did previously. Chapter 42, verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." They heard him crying. They heard him pleading. They heard him in agony. They heard him in this scary place. 17 years old with his life before him and his own brothers taking his coat, dumping him in a pit, and leaving him there. And they did not have any compassion to get him out. I mean, this is the lowest of the low. These people are low lives. They ate a meal. They sat down and ate a meal to the sound of his cries. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. See, that was the trade route. So they saw them coming, and so they said, well, let's make a couple of dollars here. Judah said, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. That sounds a little bit hollow. He's our brother and our flesh. We just threw him in a pit, and now we're going to sell him to Egypt. And his brothers listened. And then the Midianite traders, there was a Midianite, Ishmaelites were together. They passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. That's the price of a slave. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Reuben was away and returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? See, Reuben was responsible. So when Reuben gets back and Joseph has been killed or sold, he's going to have to answer for it. So he tears his clothes and says, what shall I do? He's still not saying, what is our brother going to do? We need to go back and get him, do something, get him back. Now he's worried about himself. And verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? How many people do you know who are this cruel? And he recognized and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Then his son said, father, we have to admit that we've done something wrong. He's not dead. He was sold into slavery into Egypt, and we're sorry. That's not in my Bible either. Thus his father wept for him. His father wept, his father mourned. His father said he was so sorrowful, he was going to die. What did the brothers do? Nothing. I don't have the Spurgeon type of oratorical ability to explain properly the wickedness of these brothers. I just don't. It's more than common words can describe. We know later on from Joseph himself that God was in this. The Lord's providence was in this. Now the brothers are guilty. When God uses wickedness for a good end, it does not excuse the guilt of the wicked. They're still wicked. They were wicked in their hatred of him and the plan that flowed from it and the actions of that plan. And the Lord did not intervene to stop it. That makes us crazy, doesn't it? Sometimes. People get kidnapped, babies get killed, all kind of abuse happens in the world, and the Lord doesn't intervene to stop it. He lets sin run its course. And we don't know how to say. There was no message from the Lord to Jacob saying, no, he's okay. You'll see him again. Nothing. Although Jacob had been spoken to from the Lord several times before about that. The brothers basically were providentially led to Shechem and then to Dothan, where they could sell him easier into Egypt. The place about getting him into Egypt, the best place to do that was at Dothan, and that's where they were by God's providence. And the Lord is eternally ahead of all things in the present. And he planned to send Joseph to Egypt in order to preserve Israel, but none of that was known at the time. And God gave him the dreams in the first place because they all came true. And Joseph was gifted in that way. Now, a few quick lessons for us further. There are some parental issues here that could have been handled better, but that's a sidelight. It's just that Israel had Joseph as the favorite and singled him out, and that probably wasn't the best thing. But the cruelty of evil is evident here, bound up in our hearts. It doesn't care who it hurts, who it destroys. And the Bible speaks of it as something we must get away from. You know, we're trying to dodge the flu right now. Flu's all around. You go to a hospital or people have masks on, they're trying to get away from the flu because it's deadly in some cases. Well, hatred in the heart should be dealt with that way. We got to watch out lest it take us into such evil places. A lot of people say, what was I thinking? What did I do? Their hatred drives them on. And the cruelty of this. And such evil often manifests itself in interpersonal relationships. People you see all the time, that's where evil is exposed. When you can't get along with your brothers, or you can't get along with your friends, and you can't get along with your family in the church. Love is commanded. Most people, when the Bible commands love, they believe it means like. And one thing I've seen, I think, is very common, is that when we're told to love one another, what people do is say, well, I can't do that because I don't like them. If I don't like them, I surely can't love them. And that's all mixed up. You love them first, and then you can like them later. But when you focus on offenses, it just fans the flame of vindictiveness and hatred and vengeful spirit. And we're also commanded forgiveness. If the brothers could have forgiven him, they wouldn't have held it against him, and the hate would not have grown. But most people run forgiveness through the filter of a prediction of future behavior. They say, well, I can't forgive that person, because if I do, they're just going to go out and do it again anyway. So they don't forgive. There are also things we don't understand today about whatever the Lord's doing. Just like Israel didn't until later. That will come clear one day. And in the present, though, we know something about them. We know that the Lord's way is right. As for the Lord, His way is perfect. And so we're to anticipate when all things are played out that we'll see God's way is right. And we'll trust Him today because He doesn't very often tell people what He's doing. He sometimes tells us what He's going to do. But when a child is sick, or when a child goes missing, or other very terrible things happen, the Lord does not tell us what's going on. And we will not, until we get to heaven, know what He was doing. We may know in this world, and we may, as Joseph was able to give insight to his brothers about why this happened, but normally we don't. There's no record that Job ever knew what happened in heaven when he was put through all that. He ever knew what was going on. It happened. And that's often what happens in our life. Any thoughts you have on this?